Our society here in America is not a particularly biblically literate society anymore. I don't know that a great knowledge of the Bible, of the people, of the events, of the history of the Bible is really a part of our knowledge base as a society the way it might have been years ago. But if you took random people off the street in America and showed them this picture, I think even the random person would recognize, even this blurry image, what this is. That this is the Ark of God, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. People recognize this. It might only be because of Steven Spielberg's Indiana Jones movies, and they might associate this as something that fought the Nazis or something like that, but they might have some confusion about it, but they're at least going to recognize this ark, chiefly because of that movie. But I would hope that we as Christians, as folks who have studied the Bible, who have studied the Old Testament, have a little bit more knowledge about this ark. And I want us this morning to look for a few minutes about the Ark of God and specifically about a very important piece of the Ark of God that had tremendous significance for the people of Israel and that should have a tremendous significance for us as well, and that is the mercy seat of God. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 25, we're going to start there this morning. Exodus chapter 25, I'm going to read verses 9 through 22. And this is where God gives directions to Moses about all the things that he wanted built within the tabernacle and the pattern that he wished Moses to follow. And starting in verse 9, he says, "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." And so we see in God's instructions here that Moses was to create and the people were to create this mercy seat. It's an interesting word, the Hebrew word that we translate mercy seat, kaporeth. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I'm probably mispronouncing that. But it's a word that is unique. It's only used throughout the Old Testament to refer to this specific mercy seat, cover of God's ark. And it's derived from the Hebrew word kapar, or to cover. And we're going to see the significance of that later. But it's a special word that's only mentioned in the Hebrew this one time. To describe this one thing within the Bible, God's mercy seat. It was much more than just a cover, much more than just a lid for the ark. And we're going to see that in 4 special ways this mercy seat had a great significance to the people of Israel. First of all, we see that the mercy seat was where God dwelt among the people. We see this passage in Leviticus chapter 26. God says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. So the temple and the tabernacle at first, and then the temple, was viewed as God's dwelling place. But it wasn't just the tabernacle. Within the tabernacle, if you wanted to truly see where God dwelt with the people, you had to go into the holy place. And then from there into the most holy place. And the specific place within the most holy place where God dwelt was at the ark and at the mercy seat specifically. If you'll see in Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, further instructions being given, and he talks about the altar. He says, you shall put the altar before the veil, that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. So that was the specific place where God met with the people of Israel, at the mercy seat. It actually produces a wonderful title for God, or a name for God. It's used 7 times throughout the Old Testament, including here in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 16, this reference, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. How wonderful it was for Israel to know that their God was the one who dwelled between the cherubim. How wonderful it was for them to know that God was not just some creating watchmaker who wound the world up and set things to go and never paid attention to the world again. God was not some legendary God who appeared enigmatically and made promises to their forefathers and then left the scene and left them alone and never dwelt with the people again. They could know through the mercy seat that God dwelled with them. The second aspect of the mercy seat that made it so significant to the Israelites is that the mercy seat was where God spoke to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, the text says, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Similarly, in Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, that's the same idea. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. God's presence at the mercy seat was not just a warm glow. It was not just a presence. It was a presence that spoke to them, that instructed them, that commanded the people. And so again, we see the great significance of the mercy seat, that that is where God revealed his thoughts to the people and instructed them and communicated with them. A third characteristic of the mercy seat that made it so meaningful and significant to the people of Israel is that it was a cover. As we mentioned, the very word that's translated mercy seat has the idea of a covering or a lid. A covering for what? What was in the mercy seat? What was the first thing that God told them to put? What was in the ark? What was the first thing that God put in the ark? It was the testimony that God had made to the people. The testimony that was written by the hand of God when he made the covenant with the people of Israel. We often think that the Israelites had a love for God's law, and some of them did. You read the Psalms of David. You read, Psalm 119 and other psalms that proclaim the glory of God's law and how much God's law was loved. But that wasn't universal throughout the people. I think a lot of Israelites also had a certain amount of fear related to God's law. It was certainly a great part of their psyche. If you think back when they received the law, when they received the covenant, when they received this testimony from God, it wasn't Israel's finest hour, was it? If you look back in Exodus chapter 20, when God had led the people of Israel out of Israel and brought them to Mount Sinai and made this covenant with the people as a nation for the first time. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die.' There was a fear for God, even as they received the law from God." And then what did they do? Right? When Moses went up on the mount and received the law from God and he was gone and he didn't come back, they made a golden calf and they engaged in idolatry. And immediately, although they had promised to be loyal to God, they were already forsaking God. And God had to renew the covenant again. Several chapters later in Exodus, you see in Exodus chapter 34, a long passage where God, it says that the Lord descended in the cloud and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he said things about himself. First, he told them that, yes, he was merciful, but he also visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. He told them that, "I'm making a covenant with you, but you shall worship no other god. For the Lord is a jealous God." And when he came down, when Moses came down from Sinai the second time, having received the covenant, having received the testimony of God, and God's testimony having been written by the hand of God on these tablets of stone, he came down and his face was shining. And it says again, they were afraid to come near him. There was a certain amount of fear bound up with the receipt of God's law. And it's not surprising why that is. You know, they knew that this covenant that they formed with God was to be an exclusive covenant, that God had agreed to be their God and to be a merciful God, but they had agreed that they were going to be loyal to God. "All that you have said, we will do," they said when they received this covenant from God. And yet, in their minds, they knew that that wasn't the case. They knew, as they continued on as a nation, that they had not always been loyal to God as a nation and as individuals. Each of them knew that they had not kept the law of God completely, that they had not always been loyal to God. So it's a strange choice to me that God, in developing this reminder of his law and the reminder of the covenant that he had made with them and the testimony, he writes the law on these stone tablets. And you would think, if in a human's mind, you would think, if you want people to know that they have made a covenant and they need to remember this covenant, what do you do with it? I would have put it in the temple, you know, right in front of everyone's sight, or in the tabernacle where everyone could see it. And everyone could look to that stone tablet and say, "Yes, God made a covenant with me and I'm going to do my part." And so there would be that constant reminder that you need to keep your end of this covenant, so that they could always see that God has made this covenant and that they should keep it. But God doesn't do that. Isn't it strange? He puts it in a box where they can't see it. And then he tells them to cover the box, to put this mercy seat over the testimony. And as if in a symbolic message, God is recognizing and wants them to recognize that, yes, I know the covenant I have made with you, and I know that you're not always faithful to it, but that is something I can cover. That is something that I can overlook. That is something, because God, and this is what, it, you know, in 2 Timothy the point is made, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. God wanted the people to understand that although they have this covenant and they might not always keep it, God would keep it. And God is able to cover over their failures. The psalmist expressed this glory of God's mercy in the 32nd Psalm. This was actually what I had intended for the scripture reading this morning, and I guess I must have accidentally asked for Psalms 132 instead of Psalm 32. But this is Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This psalm shows us the glory of God's mercy, that he's willing to cover those sins, that he's willing to pretend as if they did not happen. But he doesn't just do that by choice of saying, I'm going to look over all this, I'm going to pretend it never happened. He does it for a reason. And the second half of that passage in Psalm 32 says why. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That passage shows why it was that God was able to cover the people's sins. And it shows the next aspect of the mercy seat, that the mercy seat is where people came to acknowledge their sin. It's where people came to make sacrifice for their sins, and where atonement for sin was made. This happened once a year on the Day of Atonement. You might know that Jews today refer to this as Yom Kippur. It has that same idea of covering, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, the Day of Atonement. It was a day when no one should work, when people were to afflict their souls because of the sins that they have committed. And there was an offering made, acknowledging the sins of the people and asking for God's forgiveness. If you'll see that in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 13 through 16, it says that the high priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. That was to atone for his sins. And it says, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering for the people, which is for the people. Do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And we see the glory of this Day of Atonement and the idea of the seven times, you know, to represent the fullness of the sins of all the people of Israel as they acknowledged that sin before God and asked for God's atonement there at the mercy seat. What a blessing it was for Israel to know God's mercy through this mercy seat. It's expressed in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. A little brief digression before we go into the next part of the lesson. Anyone here watch the Antiques Roadshow? PBS, right? The public television. Antiques Roadshow. It's a great show. I know you young people are rolling your eyes, but it really is a great show. And people will dig out things from their attic and they'll bring it to these appraisers. And they'll find out that this, you know, family heirloom that they thought was valuable was really a fake. Or they'll find out that this, you know, pedestrian little object that they had in their house and used as a paperweight is really worth, you know, $8,000, and they're shocked. And well, I like the show, and what I've really enjoyed is a few times on the Antiques Roadshow, someone would come in and they'd bring a piece of furniture, but it wasn't a regular piece of furniture; it was a tiny piece of furniture, and they would usually think the owner of it would usually think, oh, it must have been made as a toy. Many years ago, or as dollhouse furniture, or something like that, and the appraiser will tell him, no, it's actually too big to have been that, and they'll tell him what it was. So this was a salesman's model. Many years ago, when traveling salesmen would go around to talk people into buying furniture and other goods, they would carry a big case full of tiny, you know, 1/8 scale models of what they were selling. And so you would have this little roll-top desk, you know, that is in all points just like the real one is going to be. It's a smaller desk, 1/8 scale, but it's got all the same drawers, and the mechanisms work, and it's made of the same kind of wood, And so the salesman would bring this to the people to show them, well, this is what you're going to get. It's going to be bigger, but this is what you're going to get. You're going to get the real thing. I'm showing you the model, but the real thing is coming. And they're amazing to see. Well, we know from God's Word that the old law was sort of like that salesman's model, wasn't it? They're showing them the physical thing that they could see, the smaller thing that they could see and touch, and saying, the real thing is going to be much better than this. The real thing is going to be even greater significance than this. The spiritual reality that God was preparing the people for was much greater than the physical things that God showed them in the old law. And we see that here in throughout the New Testament, this point is made about the purpose of God's law. It says the Levitical priests offered their gifts according to the law, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he made the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. See, it was just like that salesman model. You know, it had to have all the same attributes. It had to be a perfect pattern of what was to come, because it was showing them the greater spiritual reality that was to follow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. In Colossians chapter 2, we read that the old laws were a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And finally, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, I know that we all recognize all these types and shadows and patterns within the old law that reveal Christ. And I believe that the mercy seat was one of those types of the Christ, was one of those shadows of the Christ. In fact, the New Testament states this specifically. But unfortunately, we lose it in translation. It's a point that is lost on us in translation. Going back to that original Hebrew word, kaporeth, it's an interesting word. Like I said, it was a unique word, only used to refer to the mercy seat. Well, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the Septuagint translation of the Bible, which was the Greek translation of the Bible that was used in Jesus' time, that Jesus himself quoted from, there was a word that was used. The Greek word was hilasterion. Again, I'm probably mangling the pronunciation, but it was that word that was only used in the Old Testament to describe the ark, related to that idea of hilasmos, just like kaporeth was related to kapur, hilasmos being a covering or an atonement, but hilasterion being only a word that was described for the mercy seat of God. Well, that's a word that in the New Testament is used to describe Jesus Christ. We just don't ever translate it mercy seat. You can find this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I read the word mercy seat in there, and if you were reading along with me in the New King James Version, which this is taken out of, you recognize that mercy seat's not in the New King James Version. I stuck that in there. Very few translations actually translate it that way. You might have the word propitiation in your translation. You might have the word expiation. You might have atoning sacrifice. You might have sign of mercy. There are all these words that people have used to translate it. I wonder why we don't just use the word that was there, the mercy seat. And in fact, there are a few. Young's literal translation translates it mercy seat. It renders this passage, whom God did set forth as a mercy seat through the faith in His blood. Darby's translation translates it mercy seat. The Weymouth New Testament translates it mercy seat. I think it's not a coincidence that the word used to describe Jesus here is that same word of a mercy seat. And I think it's not a coincidence that all four of those aspects of the mercy seat that we talked about before and its relevance to the people of Israel, all those things are true today of Jesus Christ. Look at what we thought about the mercy seat for the people of Israel. It showed to the people that God dwelt with them. And in the same way, in a parallel way, through Jesus Christ, the new mercy seat, we show that God truly dwelt among men. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it shows the fulfillment of prophecy. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus was God present with us. In John chapter 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. While God appeared and revealed Himself in many ways, there was no more glorious way in which God revealed Himself than what happened when God took on a body and came and dwelt among us in flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. God truly dwelt among men when Jesus came to the earth. Philip said to him in John 14, verse 9, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it's described to us that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Jesus was God dwelling among men in the flesh and revealing God in a way that He had never been dwelt before. Revealed fully God's compassion. It revealed fully God's glory and His power within the world. He revealed fully God's goodness and righteousness in every action that Jesus took in His life. He revealed fully for us God's love for mankind. And so we see, just as the mercy seat was a way to show the world that God dwelt with His people, Jesus was the way in which God truly revealed Himself dwelling among men. And He dwells still today among His church. The second aspect or characteristic that we've noticed about the mercy seat for the people of Israel is also true today of Jesus, the new mercy seat. The mercy seat was where God spoke to the people of Israel, and Jesus, through Jesus, God speaks to His people today. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, we read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. God wanted all men to hear the words of Jesus, because He was revealing His will fully when Jesus spoke to us. In John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50, For I have not spoken, Jesus says, on My own authority, but the Father who sent Me gave a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told Me, so I speak. Jesus speaks to us, spoke while He was here on the earth, and continues to speak today to His people through His revealed Word. Now, just as the mercy seat covered the people from God's wrath and God's law, again, we see the parallel in Jesus, that through Jesus Christ, we are covered and protected from the law and from God's wrath. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we see, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We need not fear the wrath of God because of Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 makes clear that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are no longer under the curse of the law because of Jesus. And He didn't just cover us from sin, cover the law the way the mercy seat covered the law. It's revealed to us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus didn't just cover the law and cover us from God's wrath. He removed the law from us. He took it away. And He replaced it with a perfect law of liberty. Not that He's allowing us license to live our lives in sin, but He's allowing us the freedom to serve God with a clean conscience, knowing fully that we have been forgiven through the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And so the covering that we have through Jesus Christ, our new mercy seat, is so much greater than what the people of Israel had. But just as for the people of Israel, that covering was only possible because they brought their sins to the mercy seat, because they put the blood there to represent the sins of the people and brought their sins to that mercy seat to receive their forgiveness. The same is true today. The atonement that Jesus has made for our sins is available to all. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John proclaimed in John chapter 1, verse 29. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This passage shows the superiority of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that had to be done once a year to remember those sins. Those people were bringing the blood of sacrifices that they made, blood of animals that could not truly cleanse them from sins. Jesus Christ didn't need the blood of animals. He took His own blood into the most holy place. He took His own blood to the mercy seat. And there, He made a true sacrifice that was able to cleanse all people for all times, to cleanse our conscience from dead works. But it wasn't for all people for all times if they would not acknowledge their sins before that mercy seat. That's what allowed the cleansing to take place in the Old Testament, the people bringing their sins to the mercy seat. And the same is true of us today. We have to bring our sins to God's new mercy seat. We have to bring our sins to Jesus and place our sins before Him and put faith in His blood, put faith in His redemption if we want to truly serve God with a clean conscience. If you confess, Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We have to confess Jesus and confess our sins before Jesus and bring our sins to Him, to God's new mercy seat, if we want to truly have atonement made for our sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16 asks the question that we ask this morning. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We call on Jesus. We call on Jesus as our new mercy seat. We call on Jesus as the only one who could save us from the consequences of our sin, who could save us from the law, who could save us from God's wrath. Because that new mercy seat, just as the old one, was where God's justice met God's mercy. And it met there for those who would acknowledge their sins before God. And it will meet there today. Atonement is available for those who will acknowledge their sins before Jesus Christ. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, or if you're a Christian who has struggled and perhaps hasn't acknowledged their sins, who hasn't confessed their sins, who hasn't lived the life that they should and relied upon Jesus and put their faith truly in Jesus and in His ability to cleanse us from our sins. If you have any need for the prayers of this church that we could strengthen you, whatever your needs might be this morning, we'd ask that you come forward while we stand and sing.